Now, what I have chosen to preach to you tonight, I have chosen without any consultation with your pastors, Pastor Bryant or Pastor Cook, as I sat in my chair where I read and pray in my study back in Canton and was reflecting and praying about what I should bring. It would be an easy thing to reach into the many files that hold some 3,500 sermons and brush the dust off them and pray over it and preach it. But I'm going to preach something tonight that I've never preached on in 55 years of preaching. So I'm riding a horse that I've never ridden before. But I haven't chosen this arbitrarily. As I reflected upon what I might bring to you this evening, and as I reflected on what I've observed in my many years of the ministry, and knowing that Pastor Cook has been preaching through the book of Galatians, I'd be a very stupid man if I didn't know that when I think of all the phone calls I've had. Well, Dad, what do you think about this passage? What do you think about handling this passage? What do you think about this statement of the apostle? So I've been tracking with you through the book of Galatians, and I know that Pastor Cook is coming toward the end of chapter 5, and that possibly, my understanding at this juncture is, there may be a bit of a break through the rest of the summer months, but it's his every intention to complete his verse-by-verse exposition of that marvelous book that sets out that marvelous and wonderful truth that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. That means that before too long, he's going to be in chapter 6. And when he gets into chapter 6, it won't be too long into that chapter, but he's going to come to verse 6 of chapter 6. And that's the text that we're going to park with tonight. But let him that is taught in the word communicate or share unto him that teaches in all good things. That's the text that I want to unpack and apply to your consciences in the presence of God tonight. Let me say just a word about the setting. You're aware, those of you who sit under the ministry here on a regular basis, that in the latter section of chapter 5, Paul is emphasizing life in the Spirit. He has said to the believers, you brethren, verse 13 of chapter 5, were called for freedom. Only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. And how are we to live out this life of love? Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here in chapter 6, Paul is giving some very specific directions of what life in the Spirit will look like in the community of God's people. We have to constantly remind ourselves that these letters were not letters sent to individuals, run off on a copying machine, so we'd have something to put in our hands when we have our devotions. These were letters to communities of God's people. They were letters to churches. And here in this section, the apostle is going to tell them what life in the Spirit looks like in the community of God's people. And in so doing, that's where we come to verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. And I want you to think with me, first of all, as we seek to unpack this text, of the privileged individuals addressed. The privileged individuals addressed. I say individuals are addressed because the verb that Paul uses on let him that is taught in the word communicate is not a second person plural like most of his verbs are in sections like this, but it is a third person singular, so that we might render the text in this way, let the one who is taught in the word. In other words, when this letter would be read in the churches at Galatia, Paul wanted the believer sitting there to think in a very individualistic way when this part of the letter would be read to them. Let the one that is taught in the word. And I say this is a statement of a privileged individual. This individual is one who is being taught the word. He has the privilege of receiving the living, holy word of the living God. Now think what that meant for the assemblies there in the Galatian area. Many of them had been Jews. And in that system, as Paul says in this letter, they had been bound by that which was restrictive, was treating them like underage children, and they had what Peter said, a yoke which neither they nor their fathers could bear, and along came this man named Paul. And he set Christ before them so clearly that in chapter 3 he can say, Christ was placarded before you. He was placarded as crucified on behalf of sinners, and they were called to repent and to put all of their trust in the Lord Jesus for their righteousness and for their acceptance with God. It was the word of the gospel that came to them and liberated them from all of the bondage of their Jewish background. And then there were pagans, he mentions them in chapter 4, who were in bondage to demonic forces and to all of the influence of a pagan lifestyle. And the gospel had come, and as he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, they were liberated. For freedom did Christ set you free. And so it was the word that came to them through the apostle and brought them out of darkness into marvelous light, out of bondage into glorious liberty. Then, apparently, the risen Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, it is the ascended Christ who gives gifts to his church, and among those gifts are pastors and teachers. And obviously, the risen Christ had been active in the midst of these assemblies, and he had given them pastors and teachers, so that Paul can now write and say, but let the one who is taught, assuming that individual believers are under the regular teaching ministry of God-gifted, God-equipped men who are imparting the knowledge of the Word of God. That very word that Peter says is like milk to a newborn babe. That word which the psalmist said is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That word which Jesus prayed would be the instrument of our sanctification. Here are people who are continually being taught the word. It is a present participle. Let him that is being continually taught in the word. Not taught in men's opinions, not taught with men's froth and nonsense, but being taught the word. And I say, this is a description of privileged individuals. Individuals who are continually, constantly, consistently being taught the Word of God. Now, those individuals are sitting here tonight. For whatever else is true of this place, you who are the regular attenders and you who are the members of this assembly, you are continually being taught the Word. You may not realize it, but you got more Bible in the mere reading of the Scriptures this morning and this evening than a lot of people get in a whole month of Lord's days. You're being taught the Word. The Word is read. The Word is expounded. The Word is applied. You are privileged, exceedingly privileged individuals. Just that passage read tonight. Do you think Pastor Bart just read through Isaiah 19 and 20 at about 5 o'clock tonight and took 5 minutes to throw a few thoughts together? No. To be able to give a little 5-minute praises of difficult passages like that may sometimes be the fruit of hours of reading, looking at commentaries, seeking to understand what the Spirit is saying. Why? In order that you may be taught the Word. Now, I'm going to say something that some of you may say, well, that's a fawning father-in-law who loves his son-in-law out of proportion and apart from reality. But I'm not speaking that way. I'm speaking as a man who's interacted with other preachers for over 5 decades. A man who's had the privilege of preaching to thousands of preachers over the years in pastors' conferences all around the world. So my observations are not limited, and they are not skewed and out of proportion because of a distorted love of a father-in-law to his son-in-law. I know of no man who is more diligent in his regular weekly sermon preparation than Pastor Cook. Now, I didn't say there is no man. I didn't say I don't know men equal to him. I've chosen my words carefully. I personally know of no man more diligent to prepare what is preached from this pulpit week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and now it's decade in and decade out than Pastor Cook. You are a privileged people to be described in this text. Let the one who is taught in the Word. That's you. That's you, 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 and you. Don't think of yourself all grouped together. It doesn't say let them. It says let the one. Singular, definite article. It is a third person singular imperative verb. Everything about it singles you out. And God's saying something to every single one of you who sit under this ministry. The privileged individuals addressed. But now then, secondly, I want you to notice the particular duty commanded. The particular duty commanded in what is it? But let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. And the first thing I want you to notice about the duty commanded is that it is a gospel duty. In other words, Paul has been opening up throughout this epistle the great indicatives of grace. The indicatives of grace are the statements of what God has done for us in Christ, what God has given us in Christ. The indicatives of the gospel are the statements of what is true because of what God has done in Christ. But having opened up all those great indicatives, God builds his imperatives on the foundation of the indicatives. Because of who and what we are and have in Christ, this is what we are to be and to do in the strength of Christ. And in this verse, God is speaking to each and every one of you who is continually being taught by the Word. He's giving you a gospel duty. It's a gospel duty. It flows out of the great realities of the gospel that you have come to know and to appropriate and to believe. Paul has already said in this epistle, you are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, the end of the chapter. into chapter 4, he says, you have received the Spirit of his Son, enabling you to cry, Abba, Father. Chapter 4 and verse 8, you have come to know the living God. Growing out of that reception of the gospel and all the blessings God says come with that reception, this is a gospel duty, a duty that flows out of and is rooted in the realities of the gospel which you possess. But it is a gospel duty. You see, there's no contradiction between gospel and duty. We dare not press duty separated from the gospel, or that becomes pathetic, crippling self-effort. I need what the gospel alone can give to do what the gospel demands. But when I possess what the gospel gives, God then lays duties upon me. He addresses commandments to me, and so they come with all the authority of the gracious God who has conferred the privileges of the gospel and now says, in the light of those privileges, these are your duties. And so, without any excuse, without any fear that I could legitimately be called a duty preacher, a legalistic preacher, I'm telling you, based on this text, God's setting a duty before you. Something you are under obligation to do if you are united to Christ. If you are incorporated into Christ by faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God is saying, my sons, my daughters, I have orders for you. And here are my orders. Let him that is taught in the word communicate or share unto him that teaches in all good things. So, whatever the text is saying, it's coming in the framework of a gospel duty. And if you sit here tonight a stranger to the power of the gospel, this is not a duty that God requires of you. The duty God requires of you is to repent and to believe the gospel, to stack arms, to get out of the God business, turn your back upon running your own life, doing your own thing. Submit yourself to Jesus Christ, embrace him in the freeness and fullness of his saving mercy. That's your duty. And having performed that duty, then this will become your duty. But for you, the people of God, this is your gospel duty. Now, let me expound the duty itself under two headings. We're going to look at the essence of the duty and then the extent of the duty. Look at the text. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches. Communicating is the essence of the duty. Now, this word used for communicate has a wide range of usage in the New Testament. It means to share, to take something you have and to make it the property or possession of another by giving it to them. Paul used this verb when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 15. You yourselves also know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. Here was no church had fellowship, had sharing, had communication with me in the matter of giving and receiving. So the understanding of this word is, this is the essence of the duty. As those who teach me come before me week by week, whether it's in the public reading and commenting on the scriptures, teaching the Sunday school class, preaching from this pulpit, they have something to share with me. And what they are to share is the pure word of the living God. Preach the word, Paul said to Timothy. Again he said, do your utmost to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. That is what they are under responsibility to share with you. Always, every time they stand, it is the word that they are to share. The ones who are being taught the word. Taught the word. That's their responsibility. However, as surely as they have something to communicate to you, the word of God, and they must give you the word of God, you have something to give to them. You are commanded to give something to them. And you are commanded with a present imperative verb. So we could translate it, let him that is taught in the word continually and constantly communicate unto him that teaches. You are under solemn obligation continually, constantly to communicate with the ones who teach you the word of God. That's what the text says. That's the essence of your duty. And you must bind your conscience with this reality. As I go to hear Pastor Cook, as I go to hear Pastor Bryant, as I go to hear any man of God who is going to communicate the word to me, I have a responsibility to make sure before God I'm giving something to them. It's just that clear. That's the essence of your duty. Now, what is the extent of your duty? Look at the text. It's an amazing phrase. Let him that is taught in the word be continually, constantly communicating unto him that teaches in all good things. Look at the extent of what you are to give to those who give you the word of God. The essence of the duty is to share or communicate. The extent is in all good things. Now, what are these good things that it is your gospel duty to communicate to those who teach you the word of God? Well, let me give you at least four things that God demands of you to give to them. Number one, and this is at the lowest level, you are to communicate of your material substance to provide for their temporal necessities. You are to communicate of your material substance to provide for their temporal necessities. The Apostle Paul establishes this beyond question in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. And what does that honor involve? He goes on to specify what it involves. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes it abundantly clear, God has ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And there he uses that same injunction, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, so that the scriptures are abundantly clear that when a man's giftedness makes it evident that he should be set apart to labor as his sphere of conscious calling in the word and in doctrine, you are to share, you are to communicate, that is, provide for his fundamental material needs. One author has written, the good things which the taught are to share with the teacher are not to be limited in meaning to a salary or a financial recompense, but they surely include this, and it is probable that such is the first meaning of the phrase in this passage, end quote. Now, I don't discuss with Pastor Cook or with Pastor Bryan what your remuneration for their labors is. That's none of my business. I don't discuss it. It's a sphere that's none of my concern. So I speak with an absolutely clear conscience. But I have observed over the years, you can generally tell the appreciation of people's minds and hearts for those who teach them the word by the extent to which they generously compensate them according to their ability. There is a sense in which what you compensate those who labor in the word is a reflection of the value you place upon that word. In the last years of my ministry, again and again, when the elders and deacons would say, Pastor Martin, this is the new financial arrangement, and they'd want to augment my... I say, brethren, I don't need that. Please, please, channel it somewhere else. You know what they would say to me? You have a conscience, and you're talking about conscientiously, you don't feel you're worth that much. We have a conscience. If you want to turn around and give half of it back to the church, that's your business, Pastor. But we have a conscience, and we want you to know the value we place upon your preaching and upon your labor in the word, and we want to express it tangibly. What a beautiful mentality. So we'd sit there and argue, I don't want it, and they'd say, you're going to take it. It's a wonderful thing. Never suspecting me of covetousness, I never had to suspect them of narrow-heartedness. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him who teaches in all good things. And most commentators agree with the one that I just quoted to you, that at the base level certainly involves adequate compensation that reflects a disposition of appreciation for being taught the word. But then secondly, and now we're going beyond the monetary, if you are to communicate to those who teach you, here's another way you can do it. Determine to come to the teaching of those who teach you with a rested body and mind and an eager and attentive heart. Determine to come to the teaching of those who teach you with a rested body and mind, and an eager and attentive heart. I've carried on a campaign for years to try to help God's people know what you give a preacher when you're sufficiently rested that halfway through the message, you're not like this. Cross-eyed, heads nodding, eyes glassy. You know what that does to a man who's poured out his mind and soul for hours in the study? Laboring to know how to break down the text simply and clearly but accurately, how to illustrate it, how to apply it, and then gives himself with all the energy of all his redeemed humanity. He preaches with his whole being. And people sit there nodding, going to sleep. It is one of the most discouraging, grievous things. Now, I know on any given time it can be a mother who was up with a sick child all night and a father who spelt. I understand that. I understand. I'm not insensitive. The water heater may have broken and you spent half the night trying to get someone to come in. I understand that. I'm talking about a pattern. I'm talking about a pattern that reflects a lack of discipline on what you do Saturday night, when you get to bed, getting up Lord's Day morning and having at least a few minutes to prepare your heart and plead that as the word is taught by faithful teachers, your heart may be good soil. For remember the parable of the sower? It's the state of the soil that determines the fate of the seed. The state of the soil determined the fate of the seed. The sower sowed nothing but good seed. But some fell on hard ground, some on surface ground, some on thorn-infested ground, and it brought no fruit. The fault was not with the seed. It was with the state of the soil. And if communicating to those who teach you means anything, my brothers and sisters, it means that you're determined to come to their teaching with a rested body and mind and an eager and attentive heart. Listening to Spirit-empowered, accurate preaching is at one and the same time the most exhilarating and exhausting endeavor. Have you found it so? It's exhilarating. The truth has kindled the preacher's heart and mind and soul, and it's taking hold of him as he opens it up and preaches it. And your mind and your heart are kindled, but as you track with him, when you come to the end, he's exhausted and ready to plop. You're exhausted and ready to plop. You want to both shout and plop at the same time. We call us the shouting, plopping society. But if you come exhausted, mentally distracted, no preparation of the heart, so you're not sitting before the word with an eager and attentive heart, the preacher can rise to the third heaven and you're mired to the earth and you don't rise with him. And he can tell it when he's preaching. It's amazing how the eye is the window of the soul. And a preacher that preaches to your eyeballs, he can tell when you're rising with him and when you're just sitting there. What's he all hot and bothered about? Not doing anything to me. No wonder. You bring a clogged heart full of the weeds of the cares of this life. You bring a heart that's been hardened by lack of devotion throughout the week and no time spent Sunday morning saying, Lord, I come to your day with a hard heart. I've sinfully neglected my devotional life. Lord, forgive me. Let me do some catch-up work today. Oh, God, may the preacher's teaching get to me today. Plow me up. Bless me. Blast me. Blister me. Lord, do anything my heart needs. You give wonderful things to a preacher when you come with an eager and a prepared heart. Let the one who is taught in the word communicate to him who teaches in every good thing. I've shocked visitors at Trinity many times over the years. Visitors would show up and I would see their face and they weren't an ordinary member or visitor or attender. And I'd lock into them, and they just were sitting there hanging on the word. And when they'd come out the door, and they'd say, oh, thank you for the ministry, Pastor Martin. I'd say, no, I want to thank you for ministering to me. And they'd look at me like maybe the preaching had caused me to just lose my bearings a little bit. I said, no, you don't know what you give a preacher. When you sit like you sat this morning, an eager countenance, obviously a responsive mind and a responsive heart. You gave me worlds in the preaching. Thank you. And they look at me and say, well, you're welcome. They didn't know that they were giving. Dear people, let him who's taught in the word communicate to him who teaches in all good things. And that's a good thing you can communicate. Don't communicate the cynical, I'm from Missouri, show me mentality. That's enough to make a preacher want to run and jump in the baptismal tank and hide. It is. It's a horrible thing to see people sitting there, show me, prove it to me. You're never going to get to me. And a preacher can read that disposition. But oh, how wonderful to look out and see the eager countenance reflecting the prepared and the eager heart. But I hasten on to a third thing. The good things you are to communicate, adequate compensation monetarily. Secondly, determined to come to the teaching and preaching of the word with a rested body and mind and an eager and attentive heart. Thirdly, and this is where I'm going to nail some of you. I told Heidi, I said, Heidi, After tonight, I may not be the fair-haired, gray-haired boy from Western Michigan anymore. I'm going to talk turkey to you because I think you know me and you love me and I love you. And so I'm going to take liberties I wouldn't take to an ordinary congregation except my own people back in New Jersey. So may I take that liberty? Some of you are shaking your head. I don't see anyone going like this. If I did, I'd ignore you. All right. All right. Seriously now. Cultivate the ability verbally, that is, with your mouth, with your fingers, on a keyboard, with your pen, cultivate the ability verbally to express gratitude for the labors of those who teach you. Very simple. Cultivate the ability verbally to express gratitude for the labors of those who teach you. I've got a sneaking suspicion that there's an unlisted society of Christians who've gotten together and agreed they would never say a word that the devil could ever use to make a preacher proud. They've determined we are going to live and die under a sound ministry and we'll never say one word the devil could sit on and make it the occasion of pride to the preacher. So they go week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and they never open their mouths, never sit at a keyboard and compose a note, never take up the pen and write a note and say, "Pastor, thank you for your labors to feed my soul, to show me Christ, to show me my sins, to help me to get to heaven a better man, a better woman." How do I know that's true? Because I experienced it. People that decades, never once, ever said to me, "Pastor, thank you for spending and being spent for the good of my soul." Now, do I think they were totally ungrateful in their hearts? No, I'm loath to think that because my Bible says love thinks no evil. It puts the best construction on things, and I'd like to think that the gratitude is in the heart. But for some reason, they've got a twisted mindset and are crippled in the ability to open their mouths and express that gratitude. And what a servant of God needs from his people, he doesn't want exaggerated, fawning praise. If you come up and say, "Oh, Pastor, it was like Whitfield was back from the dead this morning," he'd know you're full of baloney. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want fawning praise. If he's a true man of God, he does not desire fawning praise, carnal stroking. But he'd like to know that maybe he's done a little good to those that he preaches to. That's what he lives for. Paul could say, "I seek not yours, but you. It's you that he seeks." He wants to know, am I making Christ more precious to you? Am I helping you to know your sins more clearly? Am I helping you to know your duty and your privileges more fully, week by week? How in God's name is he to know it if you don't open your mouth and tell him? He's not omniscient. He can't read your heart. You say, "Well, it's in my heart." Why isn't it on your lips? Why isn't it on the end of a pen? Why isn't it on the end of a keyboard? You face that question honestly. Why can't you get it out where he can know it? Is it pride? Because you see, the moment you thank someone, you cut the nerve of pride. You acknowledge what you got you didn't deserve. And isn't it interesting? that one of the cardinal sins nestled in the midst of some of the most vile sins in Romans 1 is found in Romans 1:21. Neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful in the midst of the vile sins of that chapter. Unthankfulness. You remember Luke chapter 18? 10 lepers. Jesus heals 10 of them. 9 of them Jews. 1 Samaritan. 1 half-breed Jew. Only one came back and said thank you. Only one. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you have looked your pastor straight in the eye, your pastors, and said, look, I'm not quite sure how to say this. It's not native to me. I wasn't brought up in a home where we were taught the grace of thankfulness and expressing it. Thank God I was. I was telling Heidi this afternoon, my mother was the kind of a woman that if the fly landed on the floor and not on her plate, she found occasion to give thanks that the fly landed on the floor and not on her plate. Thankful for everything. And now at age 96, she's still the same way. You sit with her and talk with her, and the tears stream down her face. She says, oh, son, God's so good to me. Look at my circumstances. Look how he's full of thankfulness. And I thank God I had that example. Some of you didn't have that. But you've got the Holy Spirit. You've got your Bible. And it's time you started getting your act together. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him who teaches in every good thing. Start cultivating the good thing of verbally expressing your gratitude for their labors. And then number four is this. Labor to cultivate the ability to communicate your growth in grace to those who are your teachers. Now, this is different from number three. Number three is something you can do every Lord's Day. I make it a point, no matter where I am, under whatever ministry, unless a man has taught heresy, I'll never leave without saying at least this much. My brother, thank you for your labors. I've made it a matter of conscience because I have in that instance been taught in the Word. And I'm to communicate in every good thing to those who teach me. That's my gospel duty. I have no right to treat it with indifference. However, our growth in grace is not secured on any given Lord's Day. It's over the long haul, the patterns. And I'm urging you, labor to cultivate an ability to communicate your growth in grace as a result of the teaching of those who are teaching you. What a wonderful thing it is when one of the sheep comes and says, you know, Pastor, you're aware, it's come out in our pastoral visits that I've struggled with such and such a sin, but under the preaching of this particular portion of the Word, God's helped me to deal with that sin in a way I've never dealt with before. Thank you for being God's instrument to help me make progress in grace. Maybe the recent series on the book of Galatians has helped you to a more settled, solid confidence of your salvation in Christ. Then I say, cultivate the ability to communicate to the pastor and say, you know, Pastor Cook, you know something about my struggles with assurance in the past, but all this painstaking, verse by verse, opening up of Galatians, my feet are planted on Christ in a way they never have been before, and I thank God for your labors to help me. Or the series on worship. Maybe you've been tempted to wonder, maybe, you know, we ought to get with it and kind of spruce things up a little bit and spice them up a little bit here or there and let a little something go here. I mean, if we're going to reach people where they are, and this series on worship, you've come back and said, no, we're committed to sing the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, see the Bible. That's the worship I'm committed to. cultivate the ability to come to your pastor and say, Pastor, I got to admit, I was beginning to crack a little bit at the edges, but you've opened up the scriptures, and I see we have no right to play with God's worship. I'm determined to stand with you and with the leadership of this church to maintain the purity of God's worship. Well, you might die and have a heart attack and die if you opened your mouth and told in something like that. But dear people, we as God's servants need to know, am I laboring for nothing? Are my labors in vain? Is anything good happening? I can drive back to Stamford, Connecticut, where I was reared, and where for several summers I worked as a laborer with a Christian construction man, and I can point to houses that still stand where every single teaspoon of mortar I mixed and I carried, and the masons buttered up the block and laid the block. I can point to houses where every single brick in the chimney I carried up to the roof with a hod. And there's a wonderful sense of accomplishment. You're in construction work, you come with nothing, and when you're done, there's something. And 10, 20, 30 years later, it's still there. What do we have as preachers? Words. Words. We throw out words. Thousands of words. Sunday, by Sunday, by Sunday. Are we doing any good, or are we just filling the air with words? Tell us. Communicate to us that by the grace of God, we're growing. By the grace of God, Pastor, you know, my wife and I, we had some serious marital problems. We've shared them with you. We want you to know. We haven't been fully sanctified yet. We haven't bought into Wesleyan perfectionist doctrine. But, oh, if you could just be in our home for a week now. What a difference. Why, we've only had one argument in the past week. We used to have a Donnybrook 2 times a day. We're making progress, Pastor. Your labors are not in vain. Some of you kids, come to your pastors and say, look, I appreciate the fact that when you're applying the word, you apply it to us. Sometimes it irks me and gets under my skin, but Pastor, don't stop. I need it. The world is incessantly trying to squeeze me into its mold. Keep hurling out the word of God into my conscience, that I might, by the grace of God, know what it is to live a life pleasing to God in a wicked world. Dear people, I urge you to take these things seriously, because the language of this text is so general that I don't have the slightest reservation saying that wrapped up in this text implicitly, though not explicitly, are the very things that I've laid before you. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him who teaches in every good thing. Well, we've opened up the privileged individual's address, those who are taught in the word, the particular duty commanded, the essence of it, communicate, share, the extent of it in every good thing. Now I want to make very quickly several concluding applications. All right? Application number one. Your response to the highlighting of this gospel duty will be an index of your love to Christ. Your response to my highlighting in your presence this gospel duty will be not the only, but an index of your love to Christ. And why do I say that? For this simple reason. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. If ye love me, he said, you will keep my words. These are the words of Christ, spoken as the great prophet through his servant, the Apostle Paul, who was very conscious when he gave directives to the churches. He was speaking, writing as the mouth of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if any man seems to be spiritual among you, let him acknowledge that the things that I say are the commandments of the Lord. Do you love Christ? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. His word has come to you. Are you one of those individuals who is constantly being taught the word? God has spoken to you, and he's saying, let him who is taught in the word continually, constantly communicate to him who teaches in every good thing. Now, what you do with that clear directive is an index of your love to Christ. May God grant that your response to it will evidence, yes, I do love him, and I'm determined to show my love by my obedience. Secondly, your positive response to this gospel duty is a manifestation of obedience to the golden rule. Your response in a positive way to this duty is a manifestation of obedience to the golden rule. What is the golden rule? Matthew 7 and verse 12. All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now think with me. If you were the one teaching, you were the one communicating the word, would you want to be adequately compensated so you wouldn't have to be fretting and worrying with how bread would be on the table and how the mortgage payment would be? You said that would be nice. Then as you would that others do to you, even so do to them in compensation. What about just simple expressions of gratitude for the labors? If you were spending your life, I'm not talking about 2 or 3 hours, Tuesday morning, every Tuesday morning, like clockwork, that man is in that study, 8 o'clock or earlier, beginning to labor with what he's going to give you on the Lord's Day, plodding away hour after hour after hour, day after day. If that were you, wouldn't you like to just know if maybe those who were the recipients of that labor were appreciative? If they just opened their mouth and said very simply, Pastor, I know you worked hard to prepare. You worked even harder to preach it. Thank you for laboring for my good. How long does it take to say that? Take your watch out and look at it. Probably about 27 seconds. Why won't you do it? Is it your pride that by saying thank you, you have, as it were, acknowledged a debt to another? Something our pride doesn't like to do. We like to think we're self-sufficient. I've got my Bible. I've got the Holy Spirit. My friend, the ministry is not a luxury. Jesus Christ established it is a necessity to get his people safely to heaven and to live as they ought on their way. Golden rule. If you were the one sharing the word, would you not want those to whom you shared it to at least say, thank you? As I said, at least the dog wags its tail when you throw it a bone. And how long does it take to take a rawhide bone out of its package and throw it to the dog? He at least wags his tail. Can't you wag your tongue a little bit and say, thank you for your labors? And then, as you would that others do unto you, wouldn't you like to know over the long haul, if you're praying, as Paul says in Galatians 4:19, that Christ be formed in his people, wouldn't you like to know whether that prayer is being answered? Wouldn't you want your people to communicate when they are conscious that they have grown in a given area, they've made progress in a given area? Wouldn't you like it if they came and not fawned all over you and gushed in all that nonsense, but just said, Pastor, thank you. Your labors are not in vain. That's all. Simple little expressions of your growth in grace. And would it not, by the grace of God, magnify the living God if in this assembly where there is a wonderful measure of Christ-exalting relationship between you and your pastors, to see it enhanced and enriched and increased and amplified? Would not that glorify Christ? Wouldn't it make him happy? If he looks, if we can use this imagery, because we know he doesn't need to look from afar. He's among us even as we gather tonight. But for the sake of illustration, to think of the Lord Jesus looking down upon this assembly. And when you go out the door on the Lord's Day, he's standing there, unseen, but very really there. And he's listening. And he says, uh-oh, John's gone by, nothing but, hi, Pastor, good to see you. Another Sunday. Next Sunday, John goes by. Hi, Pastor. Good to see you. Goes by. And the Lord Jesus is listening for some expressions of obedience to his word. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him who teaches in every good thing. Would he not at some point put his hand on John's shoulder and say, John, you didn't get it. 4 weeks have passed, John. Not a word from your mouth. Even a grunt to say thank you for your labors in the word, Pastor. John, get your act together. I think the Lord would say that. If he said to his disciples, O ye of little faith, O slow of heart, are your hearts still hardened? I've been struck with that in my recent reading in the Gospel of Mark, when the Lord Jesus had holy irritation with the dullness of his disciples. He told them. What would he say to you? Oh, I'm just not a person. Who cares what kind of person you are? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Can't he change you from this non-communicative, tight-lipped, narrow-hearted person into someone who can obey this text joyfully? Can't he do it? Yes, he can. Cry to him to do it in you. Tell him to untie the knots of whatever it is that keeps your mouth shut. For my Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Did your Bible say that? My Bible does. And if your heart is overflowing with gratitude, it ought to be found on your lips. May God grant that this assembly of God's people will become notorious for obedience to this command. And let me give you a clue. Don't ever assume you're doing it too much until your pastors stand up someday and say, excuse me, folks, we can't handle this anymore. You're just laying too much thanks upon us, too many expressions of gratitude. Back off for a little bit. Until that happens, never assume. Let me ask you wives this. How many of you have had to tell your husband in the last year, dear, I'm sick and tired of you telling me every single day, sometimes 2-3 times a day, you love me. Back off. Any wives here? No, the average husband thinks, well, you know I love you. I married you, didn't I? I bring home the check. I go out work. No, but there's no substitute for taking her in the arms and saying, I love you. I love you. I never hang up the phone with my Dorothy without saying I love you. I've got an old man, 10 years my senior, back at Trinity. When I was courting Dorothy, he took me aside. He said, now, Pastor, he said, you're not marrying this woman just because you want somebody to wash your underwear and make your bed and iron your shirts, are you? I said, no, I really love her. He said, all right, if you do, don't you let one day pass without taking her in your arms, looking her in the eyes and telling her. I was back to New Jersey here a few weeks ago. He checks up on me. He said, you're still doing it? I said, yes, I'm doing it many times a day. Yeah. No, seriously, dear people, what there is in the heart of a wife who gives herself and finds her joy in her self-giving to her husband, that's in the heart of a true pastor. It's his joy to labor for your good. It's his delight to spend and be spent for your good. But he'd like to know that you appreciate it, and that it's helping him. God help you to obey this gospel command to the praise of our Lord Jesus. And if in any degree you do, then my labors on your behalf, instead of pulling out an old sermon, blowing off to dust the hours I've spent to prepare and to preach it, have been more than well rewarded. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this dear assembly of your people, and for the privilege that you've given me today to open up your word in their presence. Thank you for their eager reception of that word. And we pray that you will breathe upon it and cause it to bear much fruit in the days and weeks and months to come. Thank you for each other. Thank you again for all the ways you have shown your grace to us. Receive our thanks as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.